Good morning.
Good morning.
Before we spend just a little bit of time in prayer together, I wanted to give you guys an update on my wife, Amy. Last week, if you were here, I shared with you guys that so she had cancer in 2023, and that cancer came back. But the good news is she had a PET scan a week ago, just to get a better image of what's going on, and they didn't find any other cancer other than the spot that they found on her liver, which we knew about 4 weeks ago. So that's the best bad news that I can deliver to y'all this morning, because what that means is our next step is to schedule a surgery in Winston-Salem in the next couple of weeks. And then no chemo for now. She'll get scans every 3 months for a while. So just wanted to give you guys that update, because we didn't know what we were kind of dealing with a week ago, and now we kind of have a fuller picture of what's going on. So thank you guys for praying for that this past week and texting and reaching out. That means so much to us. So let's go before the Lord together. I'll give you a moment of quiet before Him. And as we always say here, like, all of us in this room are kind of on these wild, unique spiritual journeys. Some of us have been following Jesus for decades. Some of us have been following Jesus for a year or less. And some of us in the room do not follow Him, but we're intrigued by the person of Christ. So wherever you are on that spectrum, we just invite you to spend a moment quiet before the Lord. Bring your full self to Him, doubts and all. And then I'll pray for us in a moment. So let's pray together. Father, we desperately need to hear your voice this morning through your word, through the ministry of we are bombarded with all kinds of voices throughout our week. Some are helpful, not so much. This morning, God, we just pray that you would reorient our hearts back to your word, back to your heart and your character, who you are, the kind of God that you are. You're God of grace, you're God of mercy, God of compassion. And so as we open your word, as we read it, as we hear it preached, may the next 30 or so minutes be an immense encouragement to our weary hearts this morning. And I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this summer we are looking at two small Old Testament books, Jonah and Ruth. We began Jonah 2 weeks ago. We're going to spend 7 weeks total in Jonah. And then when we're done with Jonah, we'll pivot to Ruth in the mid-July, late July. And Ruth will take us another 7 weeks to the end of August. So that's where we're going this summer together. These two Old Testament books pair well with one another, because in Jonah, we see he's an insider who runs away from God. And in Ruth, we see an outsider who runs toward God. So previously in Jonah, this is what we've covered the last 2 weeks, God calls Jonah, he's a prophet, capital P, of God, living in the northern kingdom of Israel. So remember, this is the time period of the divided kingdom, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Israel, Judah. Jonah is ministering in the northern kingdom under the reign of a guy, a king named Jeroboam II. This is roughly the years 780 to 750 BC. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, to preach a message of repentance. Now, Assyria was the enemy of Israel. And these were brutal people, very violent people. So God calling Jonah to go to Nineveh to preach to them is like a Jewish guy standing on the streets of Berlin in 1943 preaching repentance to the Nazis. That's a fair equivalent. So one commentator calls Jonah a highly partisan nationalist. He's fully committed to his own nation, Israel. Other nations, not so much. One of the things sin does is that sin bends ourselves inward, where we basically just love us, love me, and not loving God, not loving other peoples, other people, other nations. And that's what's happened to Jonah. So when called to go to Nineveh, Jonah basically says to God, no. And so he goes in the opposite direction. So rather than going east towards Nineveh, he goes west towards Tarshish, which is a coastal town on the coast of Spain. So we've been talking about this the last few weeks if you've been here, but like, why is that significant? Where was Jonah trying to go? Class? As far as he could, right? Right? Because like in their world, the ancient world, they didn't know that this place was here. And so in Jonah's mind, he's like, Spain. Spain is the moon, right? That's the edge of the world. That's as far as I can get away from God. So that's why he tries to get there. But he doesn't get too far before God comes after him, comes after this very reluctant runaway prophet. And as we saw last week, God sends a storm to get Jonah's attention. And we ended our time last week, if you were here, kind of a little bit of a cliffhanger, right? So I'm assuming we don't know this story, right? Okay? Jonah gets thrown into the sea. Will he drown? What's going to happen to Jonah? And so that's where we're picking up the story. So let's stand together. So I'm going to be reading. This is Jonah chapter 1. I'm starting in verse 17, and I'm going to read all of chapter 2, which is just 10 verses. And the Lord fish to swallow. And Jonah was in the belly 3 days and 3 nights. And then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. On April the 13th, 1970, 2 days after three astronauts on the Apollo 13 mission were launched into space from the Kennedy Space Center in Florida, one of their oxygen tanks exploded in space. And this prompted the now famous line,
Houston is a problem.
Yes. The actual transmission from Jack Swigert, who said that, was, "Houston, we've had a problem here." And these three astronauts move from confidence to crisis in seconds. Like suddenly, all of their self-reliance is gone. And their survival depends on help from outside themselves. On the ground in Houston, there is a flurry of activity from the smartest people in the world to get these guys home safely. And they are solving one problem after another to keep these guys alive. The three astronauts were some of the most highly trained, capable people on Earth, yet there came a moment when all of their expertise could not save them. Their survival depended entirely on rescue outside themselves. That's what we have here in Jonah 1 and Jonah 2. The fish is where Jonah finally realizes he cannot swim his way out of this. He cannot obey his way out of this. He cannot think his way out of this. He cannot profit his way out of this. He says, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Like, we cannot, and I think most of us in the room know this, we cannot save ourselves. Like, we cannot redouble our efforts by living a virtuous life to garner the approval of God. Divine rescue must come from outside ourselves, and that's what happens with Jonah. So we have to talk about this fish. Did this really happen? Or is this hyperbole? In terms of genre, in terms of like what this literature is, this is a minor prophet. Jonah's a minor prophet. It is written in the genre of historical narrative. In other words, the narrator is telling us what actually happened. The skeptic in us is going to push back. A fish swallows Jonah, and he survives for 3 days and three nights. Seriously? Here's my gentle pushback to the skeptic in all of us. The Bible is full of stuff that does not make sense in the natural world. Like, we have to reckon with that, right? For example, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, manna comes down from heaven, Balaam's donkey speaks, and then all the stuff that Jesus did, his miracles, his signs, not to mention his virgin birth, and all of the stuff the apostles did in the book of Acts. Like, most of the like healings, they were bringing people back from the dead. All those stories are there. And all those, the way, the again, the genre is not poetry. It's like historical narrative. This is, someone saw it, someone wrote it down. In Matthew 12, Jesus refers to Jonah's 3 days in the fish as a sign pointing forward to his own death and resurrection. So in that sense, the greatest miracle in the Bible is not this fish, but it's the empty tomb. The fish is simply one signpost pointing toward it. And so if we believe, as Christians, if we believe that Jesus was physically raised, bodily raised, from the grave, that he, on that Friday, he died and was buried for those 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and then he physically comes back to life. If we believe that, then why wouldn't we, like, why do we have a problem with this fish? So look at verse 17 again in chapter 1. It says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." The Hebrew word used here for appointed is used four times in the whole book of Jonah. Later in the book, the Lord will appoint a plant, a worm, and an east wind. The basic meaning of this word is to designate, to prepare for a specific purpose. This means that when God created this particular fish, he created this specific fish for this specific purpose, to rescue this runaway prophet, Jonah. The storm was God's discipline for Jonah, but the fish was God's mercy for Jonah. Like, he should have drowned. Instead, God appoints a fish to preserve his life. So in his commentator, Tim Keller writes this: God orchestrated a circumstance in history to teach Jonah something he needed to know. With 20/20 hindsight, we can see that the most important lessons we have learned in life are the result of God's mercies. They are events that were difficult or even excruciating at the time, but later came to yield more good in our lives than we could have foreseen. The great fish is a perfect example of such a severe mercy. Like, have you had an experience like this yet? When something really difficult took place in your life, but God was working like behind the scenes to show you his mercy. So I'll share with you about what's going on with Amy's health. Earlier this spring, or in the winter, Amy had a kidney stone. And it's possible that this kidney stone, something that created a lot of pain in Amy, if you've ever had one of these, it's actually possible that that kidney stone saved her life. And here's why. So last month, she had a scan to make sure that that particular kidney stone had passed. And it was that scan where they saw this spot on her liver. And they were like, we need to take a closer look at that. The next day, she had an MRI, and that scan confirmed what they had seen the day before. Is it possible that God appointed Amy's kidney stone to show mercy to us? To catch this cancer now, instead of waiting until January of 2027, when her next cancer scan was due. Look, I know, I'm aware that this isn't the way some stories go with cancer or any illness with some folks, but it does seem like this might be our story for now. You guys, God is the sovereign God over all of his creation. And as we said last week, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. In Jonah, God appoints the storm, God appoints the fish, and behind every appointment stands a God who refuses to let his runaway prophet go. So remember last week, we talked about Jonah's descent. He was living in his town, and then he descends to Joppa, which was a coastal town in Israel. He gets on a boat, he descends into the boat, and he continues to descend into the sea, into the fish. Like we talked about last week, how Jonah's physical movements actually parallel his spiritual movements. This guy is wanting to try to get away from God. Peter Craigie writes, "But not until Jonah was all the way down, finally stripped of his own buoyant self-sufficiency, was deliverance possible." Y'all, so often our wins, our successes, are built upon the foundation of our losses and our failures. The Bible is full of flawed and messy people, just like me and you. So Abraham and Joseph, Moses, David, Elijah, Peter, all became powerful leaders, but they became powerful leaders through their weaknesses, through their failures, through their sufferings. It's when we reach the very bottom, when everything that we've been clinging to is finally stripped away, when all of our schemes of self-salvation are laid bare. I wish this wasn't true, but the bottom is so often the workroom of God's mercy and grace in our lives. When we come to the end of ourselves and come to a place of total dependence on God, that's the sweet spot. Is it hard? Yes. That's where he tends to work. The way up is down. To live is to die to self. This is the place where Jonah finds himself, in this fish. At his absolute bottom, Jonah cries uncle to God in one of the most beautiful pieces of literature that we have in the entire Bible. And we're given a real gift here. We can never be too far gone to cry out to the Lord. At the very moment when everything just seems bleak and hopeless, the Lord has us exactly where he wants us in Jonah. So let me stop here just for a moment. Have you ever thought that you are just too messed up to be in a relationship with God? Have you ever said to yourself, he can't possibly love me? I'm too far gone. You don't know what I've done. There's a great line in The Fisher King with Jeff Bridges and Robin Williams. I wish I had time to explain the plot of this film. I just don't. But just trust me on this one. It's the first movie I actually saw when I was around 21. And I was like, I think I just saw the gospel in film. Like it was like, you know that I love film and TV, and you're like, what movie is he going to quote this week, right? Here's the beauty between, by the way, this is a little side note. Here's the beauty with having Tom Henry as our associate pastor. Any illustration that you're going to hear from Tom will not be from film and television, typically. I'm not saying you can't do that, but I'm just saying like when Tom preaches, it is always going to be some fun story about the outdoors. I'm an indoor person. I'm sorry. He is your outdoor person. So if you're just like, man, like, that's why we hired him, was to balance me out, right? That's not the only reason. Yeah. Anyway, The Fisher King, there's this great line with Jeff Bridges. He, in this film, he is at his bottom. This is the character that he plays. He is at the very bottom of his life. And he meets Robin Williams. And Robin Williams doesn't know what Jeff Bridges has done to Robin Williams. Just, you have to trust me on this, the plot stuff. But there's a line where Jeff Bridges says, I'm scum, I'm self-centered, I'm weak. Have you ever said that to God? Where you're just like, why would you want to be in a relationship with me? Why would you want to save me? If that's where you are, my gentle pushback to you is to consider Jonah. Like, this guy is in the belly of a fish because of his rebellious heart towards God. How much further could we possibly go? I love Brennan Manning is a great writer and author, and in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, he writes, Jesus comes not for the super spiritual, but for the wild and weak-kneed, the ragamuffin, the runaway, who have it all together and who are not too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. Like, to the person who knows they are messed up, grace becomes the background music of their lives. Grace becomes the air that person breathes. Grace becomes the fuel for obedience. Grace turns the law of God, the Ten Commandments, into a sweet expression of lived out faith rather than a bitter pill that will lead to religious burnout and despair. So there's two main themes that emerge in Jonah's prayer. This is in Jonah 2. An awareness of his need for rescue. I think that's pretty obvious. He's in the belly of a fish, right? He doesn't want to be there. So his awareness that he needs rescue, and then the rescue itself. So look again at verse 2. I'm in chapter 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. So Sheol is the Hebrew idea of divine punishment and death. It expresses extreme pain, extreme anguish, extreme despair. Remember at the beginning of chapter 1, when Jonah wanted to flee away from the presence of the Lord. We're told that twice. That's exactly what Jonah got. That's what Sheol is. It's like a banishment from God's presence. Now that he got what he wanted, Jonah is saying, actually, that's not what I want. And then he cries out for God to rescue him. He continues his prayer. This is now in verse 3. He says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your breakers and your waves passed over me. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. To the roots of the mountains I went down, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. This is the prayer of someone who knows, well, this is the prayer of someone who is drowning physically and spiritually, and they know it. So look, I understand that I reference Tony Stark a lot. No apologies, I do not feel bad. He's a complex and compelling figure, one with many layers, just like us. And in the first Iron Man film, Tony is an arrogant, self-sufficient guy who is convinced that he controls his own destiny. And then he's wounded, he's captured, and imprisoned in a cave. For the first time, his wealth, his intelligence, his status cannot save him. The cave becomes the place where he realizes he needs others, he needs change, and ultimately he needs redemption. The fish is Jonah's cave. God takes away every illusion of control before Jonah finally prays, and this is the place where Jonah sees his need for God's grace, his need for God's mercy. What is the gospel good for? If we cannot or will not see our need for it. Jonah gives us a gift in this part of his prayer. He says, then I said, this is verse 2 again, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. And in the darkness of this fish, Jonah finally sees the light. What does he see? He sees the temple of God. Now this would have been, in his time, this would have been Solomon's temple. Why is Jonah thinking about the temple? Because that's the place where God's presence was. The very presence that Jonah was trying to get away from. The temple also was the place where atonement took place, in the Holy of Holies. This is where Jonah's imagination and his prayer runs off in the belly of this fish. Like he needs, now he knows, He's becoming self-aware, becoming more aware that he needs God's presence. And he wants it. And he needs atonement. And he wants it. He continues his prayer, now I'm in 6b. He says, yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And that last line there, what he says there, is actually a very winsomely reformed view of how salvation works. Like, salvation belongs to the Lord. It is all from God. So Jesus, the Apostle Paul, Luther, Calvin, Sproul, Packer, all those guys would look at this and go, yeah, Jonah, we agree with you. The only thing that we bring to our salvation is our sin that makes it necessary. I love how chapter 2 ends. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. What was that like? I'm one of those strange people. Like, what I might say here might offend some. And maybe I'll apologize to you later on. But I'm one of those like strange people who thinks dry heaving is funny. Raven's going, please stop. It is. And if it's not you, right? Like dry heaving, when you see people dry heaving, you see people vomit. Like there's YouTube channels devoted to this. Y'all didn't know this? Okay, let's move on. Anyway, we're told that this fish, like God nudged the fish, commands the fish, and the fish vomits Jonah onto the dry land. This is Jonah's like resurrection moment, like from death to life. You guys, everything that we're talking about here, this all points to the person and work of Jesus. Like, we've referenced Matthew 12 a couple of times over the last 3 weeks, but here's the text in full, okay? So this is Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, Jesus, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Man, that's awesome. You see what he's saying? As the saying goes, all roads lead to London. In other words, all of these stories in the Old Testament lead to Christ. It's all about him. Jonah went into the depths of the sea in order to save the sailors that we talked about last week, but Jesus went into the depths of death and separation from God. He went into Sheol itself in order to save Jonah and us. Do you see your need for him? Do you see that Jesus went all the way to the bottom to save you? As you consider those questions, let's stop here and let's pray. And we're going to come to these tables to be reminded of the answers to those questions. So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this passage, everything that we've covered so far in Jonah 1 and 2. As we look at him, there's a lot of things that we could say that were like him, that we were not as noble as we think we are. We are the runaway. We're like him. We run away from you. Yet you are a God who pursues runaways. You're a God who comes after the ragamuffin, the messed up, the sinner. And we come before you this morning acknowledging that we are all of those things. And without your grace, we'd be hopeless. So Lord, as we pivot to these tables, this sacrament this morning, may this sacrament nourish our souls. May this sacrament communicate to us what it's supposed to communicate, that Jesus went all the way to the bottom for us. He went all the way to the grave. He experienced Sheol. He experienced the wrath He experienced hell so that we would never have to experience those things. And so as we eat, as we drink, help us to taste and smell and see and touch your grace through this meal. Nourish our hearts. May the Holy Spirit work. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.